We continue our series in the book of Hebrews, and I ask, if you will, to open your copies of God's Word to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We last looked at the first 6 verses of chapter 8. We move on today with verses 7 through 13 of chapter 8. Remember that the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who are fainting and want to give up. They want to drop out. They want to cease and stop and go back to the old dark ways that seem to them to be so appealing now that they are suffering persecution. They can't understand how the exaltation of Christ and their present suffering, how these truths match up. And so the entire book, according to chapter 13, verse 22, is an exhortation. And according to chapter 8, verse 1, this exhortation is about the heavenly high priestly work of Christ. And so Hebrews is an exhortation in which the heavenly high priestly work of Christ is the main point. Now, we have read together already the first six verses, but I want to read them again so that we have the entire chapter within a broader context. Will you pray with me before we read this portion of God's Word? Gracious God in heaven, symbolically speaking, we lay hold of the horns on the altar in our prayer through Christ our mediator who has gone into the heavens and through whom we have access to you as our Father. We ask that since you have given to us this word which is inerrant in the whole and in the part, and since it is the word of God to your people, not only then and there, but here and now, we pray that you will open our hearts to receive it. And may your flock be well shepherded this morning. May they be fed and protected and guided on to heaven through the word that we read together. And we also pray that you will open the hearts of the lost among us to receive this morning Jesus Christ as their only Redeemer and sufficient Savior. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. Remember, we're focusing on verses 7 to the end of the chapter, but we're beginning at verse 1. Chapter 8. This is the Word of God. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We saw last time in verse 6 that Jesus is the true and final mediator. The word mesetes, mediator, is a common word in legal transactions in the time in which this book was written. The idea of a surety, one who bears the legal obligations of another person, is often connected with the word mediator. This is the one who gets parties together, who brings agreements and business deals and so forth. And so when we come to the Apostle Paul in his great statement in 1 Timothy 2:5, that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, we understand him to say, as he uses this very word that we find in verse 6, that he is the one who brings about the mediation. He is the umpire between God and man. He is the only one who through his work can bring a holy God and sinners into a reconciled state with one another. And so he is the mediator, we are told, of a better covenant with better promises. And in verse 6, we are told that this covenant is more excellent, and the word better is repeated twice. There is therefore relentless emphasis upon the supremacy of Jesus Christ, culminating in this idea that he is the mediator of the new covenant. E.K. Simpson said, you will recall, intensely zealous that God's honor should contract no stain, this ideal mediator, having secured that supreme end, will with equal zeal seek the offender's rescue and reclamation. Such an unique intermediary evangelical faith recognizes in her beloved Lord. But what is this new covenant of which the text speaks? What does it mean that Christ is mediator of a new covenant? How does it contrast with the old? And what makes the new covenant new? And what makes it better? Well, the verses 7 through 13 begin to answer that question, and it moves on into chapters 9 and 10 as he unfolds the fullness of the answer to the question of what makes the new covenant better and why Christ is the mediator of that covenant. In order to understand the new covenant, we need to understand something of the old, and especially of the imperfection of the old covenant. And so we read in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." This is a similar argument as we found in chapter 7, verse 11, in which we are told the Levitical system was totally inadequate and has been replaced by a new priest and an entirely new kind of priesthood. Here, the old covenant, of course, means the giving of the law at Sinai. The old covenant could not bring salvation, and God graciously institutes a new. If the old were adequate, there would have been no need for the new. The new makes the old obsolete. And so when he comes to verse 8, he begins a long quotation, you may have noticed in your Bibles, from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, that tells us of the day that would come when a new covenant would be established for the people of God. Now, Israel entered into that old covenant, you will recall, and it was a covenant that said, "Do and live." Every human being is born into that covenant. Under the condemnation of the law of God, in which we are told, do and live, do and live. And some people go through all of their lives actually thinking that the Christian faith teaches that we are to do in order to live, that we are to perform works in order that we might live. But of course, the Christian faith is nothing of the kind, as we will see as we move along. And that law was given, that covenant established, in a very, very fearful manner, with thunder and lightning and the giving of the law on tables of stone. And there were tremendous blessings that were attached if the people of God obeyed, and terrible cursings that were attached if the people of God did not obey. And after God had unfolded something more of the inner workings of his law, in Exodus 24, we find that the people of God are actually sprinkled with blood. And the people had acknowledged that the law of God was just and said, "We will do everything that is commanded in the law of God." And of course, they did not know their own hearts, just as you and I do not know ours. And within 7 days, they were dancing before a golden calf. Within 7 days, they were saying, "We who promised to keep this law no longer keep this law." And it's been that way all through the history of Israel, so that Jeremiah the prophet, for example, tells us in chapter 7, "But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. From the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. The law of God did not save them from sin. It aggravated their sin. And so the law, the first covenant, that law was defective in two ways. First of all, it was defective in that it could not provide an atonement for sins. It could not provide any adequate atonement to remove guilt or to remove sin. Now, insofar as there were true believers under a covenant of grace in the old, it is because they believed in Christ who would come, pointed to through the sacrificial system. But Moses' law could not provide in and of itself an adequate sacrifice for sin. The second way in which it was defective is that the law of Moses could not change the heart to make the heart want to obey. The covenant made with the people of God at Sinai could bring no spiritual efficacy. It could not open a heart that was cold and callous in order that that heart would want to obey. And the inadequacy is simply pointing ahead to the need of the new covenant. And indeed, God tells us in Galatians 3 that that was his point. That the law of God was given in order to be a schoolmaster urging on the people of God to this era in which Christ is revealed. It is a schoolmaster leading the people of God to Christ. And so God promises a new covenant. A new covenant in which those inadequacies would be totally done away. In which we have a sacrifice that removes your guilt. And in which there can be a heart for God. A heart that loves the word of the living God. Now, when Jeremiah announced the new covenant in chapter 31, the northern kingdom had already been taken captive, of course, by Assyria, and the southern kingdom, Judah, was nearing its destruction by the Babylonians. And though Jeremiah saw the revival under King Josiah, he also saw the beginning of the captivity of Judah. And God himself promised in this context, a context in which everything seemed to be falling apart, a context in which people were not obeying the law of God, in which all of the promises of God appeared to be failing. They were not failing. It is in that context that God promises a new covenant that he would bring to pass all that the first covenant could not bring to pass. And so Jeremiah's days were days of spiritual disaster, but God gave him a prophecy, and we read it in verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel." Philip Hughes says so beautifully, "Jeremiah's prophecy was like a shaft of light penetrating the darkness of desperate apostasy on a glorious future time when God would be truly loved and obeyed." In verse 6, that passage we focused on last time, it was on Mother's Day, you will recall, when we focused on verse 6, we read, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." And that word "enacted" was actually legal terminology. And what the writer is telling us is there is a standard of the old covenant, and that standard was absolute perfection, but it could not provide justification, and it could not provide for renewal. But because Christ died on a cross, he has met the requirements of the old covenant so that there can now be renewal in the hearts and lives of the people of God. Now, since he says this is for Israel and it is for the house of Judah, is this covenant only for Israel and for the house of Judah? Jeremiah prophesying for the people of God in his own context, but are you somehow excluded from that? Oh, no, no. Let me remind you that when the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, He blessed it and broke it and gave to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you." And having taken the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 11. You hear it when we administer the table of the Lord. The new covenant in Christ's blood has been established for the people of God. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 20, we find he uses that very language in establishing the Lord's Supper. When Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, tells us of the ministry of the new covenant, what characterizes new covenant ministry? It is not a ministry ministering condemnation, but it is a ministry that ministers righteousness, justification. In other words, the new covenant has now spread as he proclaims it to the church of Corinth, a predominantly Gentile congregation. The new covenant relates to all of the people of God. No matter who you are, where you live, what your race may be, what your background may be, what your economic level may be, it is for all believers throughout the globe. The new covenant is for you. Well, then we see the old covenant is totally inadequate to bring about the salvation of sinners. But what about the perfection of the new? The perfection of the new is dwelt on in this wonderful prophecy brought to bear upon us by the writer of Hebrews. And I want to give you at least three things that makes the new better. The perfection of the new is, first of all, seen in that the law of God is now internalized. You see it there in verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God." He implants into the minds and hearts of his people his very law. This is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember how Ezekiel the prophet put that? "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will restore the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Jeremiah prophesied, Ezekiel prophesied of a day that would come in which through Christ the mediator, the very law of God, despised, rejected by Israel, would be written upon our very minds and hearts. Now, this does not mean that no one before had a renewed heart. But those who believed lived upon the new that was to come. The covenant of Moses made no provision for it. Only the covenant of grace through Christ the mediator can accomplish this. And now there is the moral power to begin to follow the Lord. We have a new nature that desires and longs to please Jesus. And it is a new nature that desires to please Jesus that will bring about ultimately the fulfillment of that covenant formula. You see it at the end of verse 10. "I will be their God and they will be my people." That's the formula God uses throughout the Old Testament into the new, of his relationship with his people. "I will be their God. They will be my people. I will be their God. They will be my people." So that when we come to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, and we see the new heaven and the new earth that has come down, we read, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be as their God." Ultimately, the entire fulfillment of God's covenant promise to his people in the new heaven and the new earth. Let me tell you something parenthetical. When I was looking back over that text in Revelation 21 this week, I was reminded as I read the Greek text that it actually does not read, "I will be their God, they will be my people," but it says, "They will be my peoples," laoi, it's plural. Why? You saw it this morning. People from every tongue and tribe and kindred on earth are a part of the people of God drawn to him through the Savior, a part of the covenant of grace. I was so excited about that, I called Jane Joyce on the phone and said, "Listen to this. I want our missions people to think about this. The peoples of God. God writes his law upon people from every tongue and tribe and kindred on earth. And so Israel had every advantage and could not keep the law. The old heart was too black to write upon. It was too stony to be written upon. And that's true of everyone born into this world. We have stony, dark hearts that will not take the pen of the law of God upon the heart. John Bunyan speaks of little faith. Little faith is met in Dead Man's Lane by three villains. And they robbed him of his money and could not, however, steal his jewels. Because his jewels he carried in his heart. That's the law of God. Spurgeon somewhere said that the heart is tightly locked up, but God has the key as a man might to his writing desk. He opens it. He knows how to take out sheets one after another and write his law. And his word is a golden pen with a diamond point. He now writes his law upon the heart. I remember reading years ago somewhere, maybe in the biography of Herman Hoeksema, Reformed theologian pastor, there was a woman in his congregation who was struggling with assurance of salvation. And so he finally said to her, as they came to the end of their conversation, and she would take no consolation, he finally said to her, "Well, just go on. Go get drunk. Go to the brothel. Go out and curse God." "What do you mean?" she said. "I can't do that." "Why can't you?" he said. "Well, because I know God." The law of God was written on her heart. I want you to know that the people in this congregation curse and swear and drink as much as they want to. They just don't want to. Because their hearts have been changed. Oh, there's too much of that old dark spirit, isn't there? It is totally inconsistent of those upon whom God is writing his law that we would live in such a way. But there's grace in the new covenant. And I want to show you more of it. Because not only is the perfection of the new, the internalization of the law of God written upon the heart, but the perfection of the new also is knowledge of God. We find it in verse 11. "And they shall not teach every one his neighbor or each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Now the words of verse 11 are not to be understood absolutely, but comparatively. That is to say, compared to that old covenant, it's as if we don't even have to tell people to know the Lord, because he's writing his law upon so many hearts and there is such knowledge of God. Knowledge of God. Not just knowledge about God, but knowing God. Again, let me remind you of the chemist and the plumber. They sit together at lunch. The chemist, something's happened to him. He was born and he can't without the ability to taste. And so he's eating his roast beef sandwich simply because he needs to live. The plumber, however, maybe he even failed chemistry, doesn't know anything the chemist is talking about as they eat lunch, but he knows roast beef sandwiches because he can taste them. The chemist can tell him everything he might want to know, or maybe more than he wants to know about a roast beef sandwich. He can analyze it. He can tell him its chemical composition. He can speak of atoms and molecules and how it's composed. But he doesn't taste roast beef sandwiches. There are many people within the context of the church who can tell you about God, but they don't know God. They can tell you about the composition of the sandwich, but they can't taste the sandwich. The question is, do you know God? Because that is the sign of the new covenant in our midst, knowing God. In the 18th century, this was one of the great, great things that distinguished the ministers of the word. They knew God. In 18th century England was dead. England was asleep. England was sound asleep in darkness. If any of you have ever seen the sketches of Hogarth, you know what I'm talking about. His sketches are filled with scenes of the common people, debauched and depraved, drinking and eating and revelry and adultery and fornication. This was 18th century England. And what was the church like? The church was moralistic. Ministers stood in pulpits and they proclaimed, "Be good, be good, be good, be good," and no one was good. because the law of God can't change the heart. It was so bad in 18th century England that Blackstone, the great lawyer, went to all of the so-called prominent pulpits in London to hear the ministers preach. And he listened to each one of them, and when he came away, having heard every prominent minister in London, he said, "I could not tell from his sermon if the man was a Christian or a Mohammedan." Such was England in the 18th century. But do you know what God did? One by one in England, he began to awaken ministers of the gospel. Men that didn't even know one another at the time. Most of them were already ordained ministers, pastors in pulpits preaching moralism. They were lost. They were dead as doorknobs. They had no understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one by one, men like Daniel Rowlands and William Grimshaw and Henry Venn and William Romaine, God began to awaken these men one by one. And they were lost men in the pulpit one Sunday, and they were saved men in the pulpit the next. And God began to open hearts through the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. And all of England, I don't mean every individual, but the whole complexion of England in the 18th century was changed because God revealed himself to pastors who preached the good news to sinners who themselves came to know God. Do you know God? Do you know God? We know that Israel struggled with this, and Judges and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. They didn't know God. They didn't know God. Generation after generation, do you know God? If asked, do you know God, how would you answer? I read of a woman who was told by a friend, "I don't believe the scriptures." "I do," she said, "and I delight in reading them." "Why do you delight in reading the scriptures?" "Because I know the author," she said. Is that what it's like when you read the Bible? Do you know God? And you must know him for yourself. Children, with all of our good and right emphasis upon growing up within the context of the church and in Christian families, never mistake us. We are never telling you that you can have a knowledge of God simply by proxy, simply by your parents knowing God. You must know God yourself. And so the perfection of the new is that the law of God is internalized and the knowledge of God comes to sinners. But there is a third, don't miss it. Sin not remembered. You see it in verse 12. "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Knowledge of God comes through the forgiveness of sins. And the old covenant could not provide this. Take your Bibles and let's look at some passages together. See how the Old Testament speaks of this wonderful promise of the forgiveness of sins. Begin by turning to the book of Psalms, the 103rd Psalm. And take these promises to yourself by faith. Psalm 103, beginning with verse 10. "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Or the book of Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. These beautiful words in verse 25. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or in chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 22. In a context in which he is deriding idolatry, He says there is only one who can forgive sins. Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Or in Micah the prophet. In Micah the prophet, in the assurance of pardon we saw this morning, chapter 7, beginning with verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And do you see here the immutability of the divine pardon? God says, I will pardon your sins. He does not say, I will revoke it. I will pardon one day and not the next. Justify one day and remove your justification the next. But the whole promise of the new covenant is that God forgives the sins of his people and remembers them no more in unqualified fashion. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, when we come to that 13th verse, upon the end of the quotation from Jeremiah, we see the abolition of the old sacrificial system when he says, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now there is a perfect, unrepeatable sacrifice that enables your guilt, believer, to be removed forever and opens your heart that the law of God might be written therein. Now let me summarize for you, if I may. Let me summarize some of the differences between the law and the gospel, so that we're clear about this and we are not confusing law and gospel or attempting to mix law and gospel in order that we might be accepted by God with a mixture of law and grace. Law requires perfect personal obedience. And if you do not give it, you are lost. The gospel sees us as helpless and condemned, and through faith in Christ as righteous in his righteousness. The law shows what we ought to be, but it has no power to make us what we ought to be. The gospel actually changes us. The law says, do and live. The gospel says, it is done. To use the language of one of the old Scottish theologians, the law is God in command, but the gospel is God in Christ. The law promises life upon obedience. The gospel promises life to the ungodly upon the obedience of Christ for you. The law condemns, it can never justify. The gospel justifies, and it cannot condemn any sinner who believes and trusts in Jesus. The law aggravates sin. It actually rouses it. But the gospel renews the heart. The gospel is pure promise and has nothing to do with tables of stone. And it all points us back to verse 6 of chapter 8, the mediator of the new covenant through whose blood we are made acceptable to God. Jesus obeyed the law and the law's demands and suffered to pay its penalty. And so I urge you, if you do not know Christ, to look to the crimson blood of Christ, through whom alone you can be accepted with the Father Look to the crimson blood of Christ shed upon a cross. Look to this living Savior. Believe in Him and trust in Him. And I urge you, people of God, continue to look to the crimson blood of Christ. Don't mix law and gospel. Continue to look to the promises of God in Christ for your acceptance with Him. Look to the One through whom it is done. Look to Him through whom it is finished. The law can crush no believer in Christ. And as we read this wonderful prophecy of Jeremiah brought to the people of God through the writer of the book of Hebrews, did you see the I shalls? Did you see the I wills? There is no if in the covenant of grace. There is no do this in order that you might be accepted. There is, it is done and I shall. Look at it. The days are coming when I will establish a new covenant. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. So that every child of God, as we're still burdened by the fact that the law of God, though written upon my heart, is not yet written so deeply as I want, and as we are tempted to fall back into despair, can go to the covenant of grace and see that the promises given to you, His people, are I shalls and I wills. It's not based upon what you do or ever could do. But your relationship with God is based completely on what Christ has done for you. I shall, I will. So that one of the great old hymn writers put it this way, firm as the lasting hills, this covenant shall endure with potent shalls and wills make every blessing sure. When ruin shakes all nature's frame, its jots and tittles stand the same. Here when thy feet shall fall, believer, thou shalt see grace to restore thy soul and pardon full and free. Thee with delight shall God behold, a sheep restored to Zion's fold. And when through Jordan's flood thy God shall bid thee go, His arm shall thee defend and vanquish every foe. And in this covenant thou shalt view sufficient strength to bear thee through. I will. I shall. This is the promise of the covenant of grace. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word.